Well, I am thankful for the opportunity to preach on 1 Peter. And John, thank you for that kind introduction. I do love my family dearly. And one of the things we teach in my family is that we should share with one another. And apparently that extends to sickness as well. So, you know, I've often thought if the health and science department wanted to make a documentary about how to transmit illness, they should follow my toddlers around. And you'll pick them up and then they'll like wipe their snotty nose on your face. And it's like, they're sweet though, even though they have given me something, whether it's the flu or something else. Pray for me that God would sustain my voice this morning. Our text is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Can you remember in your Christian life the first time that you realized that following Jesus would cost you something? Now, if you're like me, you grew up in a church and in a community where Christian values were tolerated, if not even celebrated. And it was a few years after my conversion that I began to realize that just by being a faithful Christian, people might not like me, that they might insult me, that they might say bad things about me. Now, some of you have that experience. Some of you probably have an experience where immediately on your conversion, you realize that people were against you. And you realize that your conversion to follow Jesus entailed suffering. Well, Peter today addresses a group of churches who were coming to the realization that following Jesus would entail suffering as well. And our main point this morning is this: Christians who are strangers on earth are no strangers to suffering. Now remember, in chapter 2, Peter was describing Christians as sojourners and exiles on this earth. We're strangers in the sense that this is not our ultimate home. We have a hope in heaven. So Christians who are strangers on earth are no strangers to suffering, but we rejoice in our future hope even while we suffer. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, this text is arranged with a series of commands, a series of assertions followed by some explanation. And we're just going to let the text structure our sermon. So Dr. Kimball would tell me that, you know, in preaching, I ought to let the text speak, and if the text has an arrangement, I will follow that arrangement. So our points, I'll point out our points as we read through this text, but it's just the commands of the text. Verse 12. Beloved, here's our point one. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, it's point two, insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of God and glory rests upon you. Here's our point three. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, point four, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, our point five, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. There is a weightiness to this text. There's a weightiness to this text because it is saying that as Christians, we will suffer. And I feel this weight as I address this student body because part of what we are doing at Cedarville is we are preparing you to go out and suffer for Christ, to suffer in a way that glorifies him and says that he is sweeter than anything that we would possibly give up. Well, let's look at our first exhortation. Beloved, do not be surprised. Don't be surprised by suffering in the Christian life. You follow a suffering Savior. Christians who are beloved by God and therefore strangers on earth are not strangers to suffering. Now, I want you to see how Peter begins this exhortation. He's going to tell them some really hard things. He's going to tell them, you're going to suffer, it's going to be hard. But he starts out by saying, you're beloved. You're beloved, in this case, by Peter, but ultimately what he wants them to know is that they're loved by God. Because Peter knows that the experience of suffering might cause them to doubt the reality of God's unfailing love. And he wants them to know, in the midst of suffering, you are loved by God. And just as the Son's suffering did not entail a lack of love from God the Father, so our suffering, the Son's suffering, does not entail that God does not love us. And Peter uses a bit of play on words here when he says, don't be surprised. And some people might translate it like this. Don't think it strange that a fiery trial comes to test you as though something strange were coming to you. We shouldn't be surprised when we say we will follow a suffering Savior. We should expect that that entails we will follow him into suffering. But that's a challenge, right? I mean, that's a challenge. It doesn't always meet with our expectations. It was a challenge for these churches that Peter was addressing. And perhaps when they first received Christ, they didn't experience the rebuke of the world. But increasingly, it seems like the world around them, the culture, is starting to hate them. And they're surprised by that. Peter, when he addresses them, he really speaks out of his own experience, right? If we know a lot about Peter's journey. If you remember Matthew 16, there's a lot of confusion about who Jesus is. And in the midst of all of that confusion, we have this high point where Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're like, he gets it. And then Jesus goes on to explain that he must suffer as the Christ. Peter's response to that, if you remember, is this. He rebukes Jesus. Now, just a pro tip for the Christian life, don't rebuke Jesus, right? I mean, that never ends well. Because Jesus, in turn, rebukes him and calls him a son of Satan because Peter is denying that the suffering of the Son has a plan in God's economy. Jesus doesn't stop there, though. He goes on to explain, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Peter had to come to that realization that following a suffering Savior entailed his own suffering. And if we're honest, this is hard for us, right? It's hard for us to realize that we will suffer for Christ. Perhaps it's just we have to overcome decades of cultural Christianity and the subtle infiltration of the prosperity gospel. But the text says that in the midst of following Christ, you will follow him into suffering. So it's pretty straightforward. Don't be surprised, but it's a challenge to obey that. How do we reset our expectations? So most of us realize that when we face suffering, our first response is shock. Here's just some very practical things from my own life that help me reset my expectations to know that I will suffer for Christ. So first thing is this, read your Bible. You hear this again and again as an application point. There's a reason for that. Because the biblical description of the Christian life is that we'll suffer. You need to read the repeated predictions of Christian suffering and also the assurance of our eternal reward. Read your Bible. That's a practical thing. The other thing is have good Christian friends. I hope that you have friends that when you get together, you don't just talk about who won the Super Bowl or other seemingly innocuous things, but that you talk about real gospel issues. I hope that when you meet with your closest friends, that you have categories of conversation like gospel risk and gospel ambition. I'm so thankful for friends in my own life that are constantly reshaping my thoughts to say, let's talk about things that really matter. Let's have ambitions and goals for what we're going to do to advance the gospel. Another very practical thing, sign up for an email. There's a number of places where you can get an email that just reminds you of the suffering that's being endured around the world by Christians. That is a helpful thing to reset your expectations, because really, this isn't normal. It's not normal in the Christian life that we could gather here, that we could sing God's praises together, that we could read scripture together. That is not the experience of most Christians around the world. And last point, I would just say, read church history. When you read church history, you see that the gospel often advances through the suffering of the gospel bearers. In my own family, one of the things that we do is we listen to audio tapes of missionary biographies. And what it does is it resets my expectation that if I'm going to be a follower of Christ, if I'm going to proclaim his goodness around the world, I'm probably going to endure suffering. Well, one last point on verse 12. This is called a fiery trial. Now, this idea of fire or trial is something that Peter has already alluded to, and it's a biblical way to describe hard things that come into our life, hard things like suffering. And fire is a really appropriate metaphor here, because fire can destroy. But fire can also refine and purify. It can be constructive in the Christian life so that God intends our suffering, the hard things we endure, for our good. Well, having commanded them negatively, not to be surprised, now he says, this should be your response. So what should we do? Verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. Wow. Rejoice. My first reaction to hardship is not rejoicing. I think most of us would say that. My first reaction is to be shocked. But he says, don't be shocked, rejoice. Now, I have an illustration for this that the parents in the room are really going to get. If you don't have kids, you might not understand this, but just hang with me on this illustration. Part of our problem in suffering is that we can't imagine that there can be any purpose in pain. We want to avoid it. We're all about pain mitigation. So my daughter, I've got my middle daughter, sweet little Anna, 5-year-old. She loves me. She's such a daddy's girl. I'm going to milk that for everything it's worth right now. One day she's out playing outside. And she comes in and she tells me this, Daddy, I stepped on something. Sure enough, I look at her foot and there's a splinter in her foot. And I tell her this. I said, well, sweetie, I'm going to have to get the tweezers and remove that. Now, she is just not having that, right? I mean, she's like, no, Daddy. And what ensued is one of the most traumatic experiences that a parent endures. Because it's like, it's one part rodeo, one part screamer concert, one part MMA match, as I'm trying to remove this splinter from my daughter's foot. And at one point in this endeavor, I don't know how long it lasted, it felt like forever, I hold her and I put her face in my hands and I say, sweetie, when have I ever not acted for your good? To which she defiantly replied, right now, Daddy. Oh, it broke my heart. It was so painful. She doubted all my years of faithfulness to her because in that one moment, she couldn't understand the good that I intended in the pain. Now, we might say, well, why did she do that? And most of you say, well, she's 5. She's immature. She has to come to a better understanding of things. Now, we can imagine the same scenario if my wife came in and stepped on a splinter and said, hey, I can't reach this. You've got to help me with this. Okay, honestly, I want no part of that. But she would understand. She would understand in the midst of that pain that I had a purpose in removing that splinter, that I was going to restore her to health. Why could she do that? Because she has a mature understanding. When we doubt the goodness of God in our suffering, we're demonstrating oftentimes an immature faith that inadequately trusts in our faithful God. It's often a character assault against God. Contrast that with how Peter tells us that we must respond. We must rejoice. And notice that this is a command. It's not optional. We must rejoice because we must, with our lives, demonstrate that we have a deeper hope. Now, the natural question is, why? Why can you do that? Or how can you do that? Well, Peter tells us, we rejoice when we share in the sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. There is an awareness that our present experience, our present faith is lived out with a future hope. It's grounded in a future hope. We must rejoice. You know, one of the remarkable things of the early church, Peter included, is that when they were persecuted, they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They did it because they had a future hope. And we have this promise that if we are insulted for the name of Christ, merely insulted, sometimes we tend to think of suffering only in terms of like martyrdom. But isn't it a comfort to know that even insults that we bear for the name of Christ, we're blessed in that moment? Now, Peter is in some ways repeating what he heard Jesus preached, and it's recorded for us in the Sermon on the Mount. But we're blessed because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. And when we see Spirit of glory, that's kind of a peculiar way to describe the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit can be described as Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, Holy Spirit, or just the Spirit. But what I think Peter is doing here, by saying the Spirit of glory, it's a deliberate choice to describe the Spirit in a way that connects the present indwelling of the Spirit to our future glory. The indwelling of the Spirit is this eschatological end-time gift that reminds us of all the blessings that we have in Christ, that we are sealed by the Spirit so that our glory is assured. Now notice what Peter has done here. He's told us in verse 12 that God loves us. And now he just told us that God is with us. Brothers and sisters, when you suffer, you need the assurance of these truths. God loves us, and he is with us as the Spirit of glory in God rests on you. Well, there's a danger in some ways of casting a vision for suffering in the Christian life. And the danger is this, is that you'll start to claim all sorts of hardships as suffering for Christ that really have very little to do with Christ. So Peter goes on to say this, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. So our point three is this, don't elicit suffering by non-Christian activity. Verse 14 assures us that there is a special blessing for those who suffer righteously as Christians. Verse 15 tells us that not all suffering is God-honoring. Christians should not suffer for non-Christian behavior. Now, an illustration of this, when I was going through my undergrad, on my breaks, what I would do is I would go home and I would work in a potato chip factory. And one of the things that happened is I got to see people in my church in a different environment. I got to see them in the work environment. And I'm happy to say that most of these employees, they were great employees, and they were a testimony to God's goodness in the workplace. But there were some that weren't so good as employees. And there was one lady, one church lady, who came up to me, and she told me that, you know, nobody liked to be with her on the line because she was a Christian. Now, I observed her interacting with her peers, and what quickly became apparent is that it had nothing to do with her relationship with Christ. The reason that people didn't like her is because she was lazy, and the line got backed up. She was taking false comfort in asserting that she was suffering for being a Christian. Well, in reality, she was suffering for non-Christian behavior. So you could summarize this way. Don't suffer for being a jerk. Like, suffer for Jesus. If I was more clever, I would have connected the J's and Jesus and jerk there. But suffer for Jesus. There's enough for the world to dislike about the gospel and the gospel declaring people. Let's be despised for that. And that's why you hear at Cedarville, we stress things like this. Integrity and conduct and excellence and effort. So that when you go into the workforce and your profession, you're good employees. So that when people despise you, the only reason they have to despise you is because you love Jesus. And we're assured that there is blessing in that. Well, having commanded them not to suffer for ungodliness, in verse 16, Peter now returns to the topic of suffering for the sake of being a Christian. He says this, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, so don't suffer as a murderer or an evildoer or a meddler, but if as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Now, sometimes our natural response to suffering when people don't like us is we feel ashamed. And have you ever felt a hint of shame when you're called bigoted or unloving because you agree with the Bible about human sexuality? Or have you ever felt a hint of shame because you're called foolish and unscientific because you agree with the Bible about creation? Or have you ever felt a hint of shame when you're called repressive and demeaning because you agree with the Bible that people need a one Savior, Jesus Christ? These are merely a few contemporary examples of how the world twists this narrative in order to shame Christians. If believing the Bible is the reason people don't like you, don't be ashamed of that. Their judgment of you is an indication, we'll see, of God's judgment of them. So when I was a freshman, I went to a secular school, and I was really intimidated. You know, it was an 8 a.m. class, and I don't know why I took this class. I took Old Testament at a non-Christian school. It maybe wasn't the best approach. And I walked into class, and the professor identified as a Hindu Episcopalian Buddhist. Yeah, I asked my good friend who teaches cults what that would mean, and he has no clue. I don't know how those things go together. But the way he arranged the class basically was to shame anyone who had any Christian convictions for those Christian convictions. So, you know, I'm a freshman, I'm intimidated. He passes out this handout. It's got like 20 to 30 questions on it. And these are like really provocative questions. And we have to answer these questions in terms of like strongly disagree to I don't know, to agree to strongly agree. So these questions are like, Jesus is the Son of God, okay? Good, I'm strongly agree. The Bible contains no errors. People who don't know Jesus are going to hell. A Muslim, apart from knowing about Jesus, is going to hell. So I'm just quickly going through this. Okay, yeah. And then he says, okay, everybody stand up. And on the sides of the room, he has put signs that say, strongly agree or strongly disagree, or I don't know. He says, everybody get up. And as I read these questions, move to the spot of the room that agrees with your position. It's like, oh man, okay, I'm a freshman. And basically what happened is I moved back and forth between the poles of strongly agree and strongly disagree. And most of my classmates were kind of in that center. And as I look back on that, that's an example of a deliberate attempt to shame me for Christian convictions. But that was also a fiery trial that God intended for my good. Because in his grace, very early on, I saw with clarity that here is where the lines were drawn. And if I was going to have a testimony for Christ in this environment, what I was going to have to do is I was going to have to stand convictionally with kindness and try to declare the glories of knowing Christ. It was a grace of God. Well, we shouldn't be ashamed, but the text says, let him glorify God in that name. Glorify God. What does it look like to glorify God in the midst of our suffering? I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that in the midst of our suffering, we have a unique opportunity to declare with our hope-filled suffering that Jesus is better. It is an opportunity for us to glorify God. One pastor summarized it like this: the supremacy of God's worth shines through the pain. Say that the supremacy of God's worth shines through the pain that his people will gladly bear for his name. In our suffering, we have this unique opportunity to declare that Jesus is sweeter than anything we would possibly give up. And I just want to say, which of these scenarios do you think is more likely? And I know this is entirely conjectural, but which scenario do you think is more likely that in the coming years and decades, that God will ordain peace for the American Christian church, and out of our comfort that we will declare the glories of Christ and people will come to faith? Or, and again, I know that this is conjectural, do you think it more likely that in the coming years and decades, that the world's reproach that they put on us, the shaming that they would give to Christians will only increase, so that our suffering will increase, and through our pain, our faith-filled and hope-filled suffering, that we will declare the glories of Christ and see people come to faith knowing that Jesus is sweeter? Which of those is more likely? Let's prepare our hearts for suffering. This room is filled with people who in the next years and decades will be called to suffer for Jesus. And if we took a catalog of all of those events where you suffered for Christ, and we wrote them down, it would be a testimony that Jesus is better than all of those things that we gave up. I also want to have a side note. We're talking specifically about suffering for Christ. But Christians can glorify God, and they should glorify God, even in natural suffering. So when sickness comes to you, you have a unique opportunity to suffer in a way that says that my hope is in heaven. Now, we as a Cedarville community just lost somebody who's really precious to us, Ellen Hansen. And I have the opportunity to preach her funeral and another funeral this weekend for two sweet believers. And I want to tell you how Ellen suffered. She suffered in faith in a way that everybody around her knew where her hope was. When I came to meet with her, when her diagnosis was that her cancer was treatable but not curable, meek Ellen looked at me. She pointed her finger. She says, "Don't just pray for my healing. Pray that people come to know Jesus through this." My brothers and sisters, that's how you suffer in hope. That's how you suffer in a way that declares the sweetness of our Savior. Well, what Peter does is he again points us beyond the present. He says, don't be ashamed, glorify God, because judgment is beginning with the household of God. And I just want to say that the judgment that comes to the household of God is not in the sense of condemnation, but in a sense of the approval. And this scarcely, if the righteous is scarcely saved, it's not scarcely as in there is doubt, but scarcely in the sense is with difficulty. You will be brought to your glorification with difficulty. God will preserve you through that, but your perseverance will be hard. Well, this concluding exhortation in verse 19, our fifth point: trust God and do good. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. In some ways, this is a summary of what Peter has been saying. Trust God and do good. But there's a phrase in here that is so hard for us initially. It says that those who suffer according to God's will. When you read that, you're like, does this mean that God would allow me to suffer? That God would maybe even ordain suffering for me? That's a hard truth. There's an initial shock that we have at a statement like that, but I want to suggest this. Nothing is more encouraging for the Christian who is suffering than to know that it exists within God's providential plan. Think about if the opposite were true. Think about if suffering was outside of God's plan, outside of his will. That means that it's beyond him. Our prayers would be ineffective and it would have no purpose. God is still sovereign even when you're suffering. God is still your caring heavenly Father. God loves you and is with you in your suffering. And the reality that it happens according to God's will is an assurance that things are not beyond God's control. There are limits to our suffering that he has ordained. And he has a purpose in our pain. That our suffering has meaning. And if you ever doubt that the suffering of the righteous, if it can have meaning, look to the cross, where God ordains the suffering of the righteous one and achieves his greatest purpose in it. Well, what are we to do? We're to entrust our souls to God because he is the faithful creator. Now, to suggest that he's the faithful creator reminds us that he began all things and he will see all things to their completion. He is in control. And our response is to entrust our souls to him with confidence, knowing with assurance that he is in control of all things. He will bring things to their good ends. And we do good. We do good. One Christian leader whom I respect greatly summarizes things like this. He says, often, do the right thing and let God sort it out. Do the right thing and let God sort it out. Sometimes God waits to sort out all things in the end time judgment. And we have to be okay with that. And in the midst of that, we entrust our souls to God and we do good. Well, how do we summarize the thrust of this text? Brothers and sisters, we will suffer. In our suffering, we have a unique opportunity to glorify God before the world and show that Jesus is sweeter than anything we could possibly give up. The reason I can call you brothers and sisters is in the text in 3:18, he says, "For Christ also suffered." We follow a suffering Savior. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God and being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Brothers and sisters, that is our hope. That is what we believe. That is the gospel in a nutshell. And when we follow this suffering Savior, we should expect nothing less than to follow him in suffering. But we follow a glorious resurrected Savior as well. So that when we suffer, we have that eternal hope of glory that Peter has been declaring this whole time. This text is straightforward. If my good friend Dr. Gilhooly was preaching this, we would have gotten out 30 minutes ago and he would have summarized it like this. Don't be surprised at suffering. Rejoice in your suffer. Don't suffer for being a non-Christian. Glorify God in your suffering. Entrust yourself to God and do good. Now do it. You're dismissed.